The body of Christ truly is beautiful. We sang that song, "How Beautiful is the Body of Christ." And my first thought with regard to the body of Christ is the crucified body of our Savior hung on the cross, and the love that God had for us in doing that. And there's so much beauty in that. I also think of the body of Christ as the church. And I know that we are His body, the one body. And that body is also beautiful in the eyes of God. We've assembled today as His body. And it's such a privilege to stand before you and declare a message from God's book, and to look out and to know your value. Each and every person here has great value. So whether you are a member here that is here on a regular basis every week, or if you're just someone who's visiting, passing through, maybe you're a member of the body of Christ in some other place, maybe you're visiting from our community, the body of Christ is beautiful. And to be a part of it is the greatest privilege we can know. One of the things that is a great blessing about being a part of the body of Christ is the relationships that we share. And every Sunday is different from where I stand as far as who I get to look at. And I was noticing today that the Raglans are all here. And Brady, it's good to see you here. You know what I was noticing, David? You're shorter than they are. On each side, when they stand up for the invitation song, you watch, Dave is now shorter than his boys. And I think that's great. Because when we first came here, of course, there was so much that has happened. Our children were just like this too. And to see them grow in the Lord and to see them get taller than their dads is a good thing. I have to think about Miss Linda as well today. I know we all know Miss Linda. And we think about her, and we will miss her. What a wonderful soul she was, and the kindness that was in her heart. And she kind of represented Willow Avenue in a lot of ways, because she was kind of, in many ways, the best of all of us. I think because she was in need of us, we realized how much we need each other. And it was an opportunity. She was an opportunity to love someone, because she was always loving to us. Another thing I want to say about Miss Linda before I get into my lesson is this. She was very humble, and she was not afraid to ask for prayers or to ask for things that she needs. She was very honest with her feelings and upfront with those things, and she was open to a relationship with God and a relationship to all of her church family. And the kind of attitude that she displayed, I believe, is the type of attitude that needs to be in every Christian, and that we are interconnected with one another, and we care about each other enough to be involved in each other's lives. And we'll be having a memorial service for her, of course, in just a few days. We'll organize that and let you know what's going to be happening with that. But I'm very thankful for her and for her example. And I hope that we can feed off of that until we see her again. I asked Jacob asked me first about songs for today, and I asked him to sing songs about Jesus, to lead songs about Jesus, but particularly songs that would make us feel love for His sacrifice, to be appreciative of what He has done for us. And I wanted that to be wrapped up in what I want to discuss with regard to our position, our situation, if you will. We are the body of Christ, and we are human. We think about the holiness of that body of the Lord's that hung on the tree in a sinless way, the glorified Savior yet crucified on the cross. And we understand that He was sinless and that He was perfect and He was pure and He was the only perfect sacrifice. And as that body, we see perfection. But when we look at us, when we look at the church, we see imperfection. We see sin. We see stubbornness. In fact, I think all created animated fleshly beings are stubborn. Not just humans, but animals too. Does any of you have a pet? How stubborn are your pets? I had to discipline my pet this morning because she's stubborn. And I was thinking about this story about a man who had a dog, and he was actually a professional dog trainer. And yet he had the most disobedient dog himself, and he was very frustrated. And he and his wife would wash the clothes and put them out on the line, and the dog would tear them down. And so in order to try and get this dog to stop doing that, he put a white towel up on the line, and every single time the dog pulled it down, he disciplined the dog. Whipped it, chained it up, whatever. Told him not to do that. Did this for weeks. And finally, he put all of the wash out on the line again, and they left the house. Came home, and every single piece of laundry was down on the ground except that white towel. You know, that is the way that stubbornness works. We just keep doing that one thing over and over again, and we won't listen. And I think that's often how human individuals are. Even though we're created in the image of God, we continue to struggle with sin. And the inspiration for this lesson, of course, comes from the Word, but it comes from a conversation that I was having with someone with regard to difficult things to experience in life. What is the hardest thing we as humans could ever go through in this life? Well, it has been proposed that there are two things that would be the most difficult. One would be to lose a child. And obviously we would understand why that would be so difficult. It's out of order. And we have unconditional love for our children. But the second is connected. The second difficult experience would be to watch our child take the life of someone else's child. To maybe allow the hatred and the evil of this world to intensify so much inside of them that they could take the life of someone else. And in having that conversation, I began to understand the consequences of our sin. Because if you look back to the Garden of Eden and you see the initial sin of Adam and Eve, it led to the experience of both losing a child and watching their child take the life of someone else. We read that in Genesis chapter 4. And I want you to open up your Bibles and look with me into these three chapters, Genesis 2, 3, and 4. And if you can just get three things out of these chapters, then I think that you'll have a lesson that you can remember. And what I ended up doing is labeling these chapters for myself. Genesis chapter 1 is a summation of the creation event. Genesis chapter 2, there is more involved. The creation of man is discussed, and then his placement in the Garden of Eden, and both blessings and commandments. Chapter 3, we have the temptation and the fall of men. And then finally, we have the conflict between Cain and Abel in chapter 4. But let's look at the chapter 2. And I have labeled this at the top of the chapter, blessings. Blessings from God. This is the God that we know, the God that created everything. We walk out of this building into this beautiful springtime and we see His presence in everything that is created. And we know that He exists because of the order of it. Notice there in verse 7 in chapter 2, that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. God gave us life. We became a living being or a living soul. That God would be so intimate with us that He would Himself breathe into us life. And then in verse 8, we see His care for the man. That He put him somewhere in a beautiful garden eastward in Eden. And it has been explained that this was the most fantastic, the most perfect, the most beautiful garden that has ever been known to man, in which everything grew, and there were no thorns or thistles or briars, just a perfect garden for man to tend and keep. verse 15. Notice also in verse 9 that there was a tree in that garden, the tree of life, and that man could partake of that tree, and as long as he took of that tree, he could live forever in the presence of God. In verse 16, it seems like nothing was being held back from the man, just more blessings. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Only one thing, just of this one tree, they were not to eat. And the reason why was because there was going to be a consequence. And God was protecting man from sin and guilt and separation. In verse 18, more blessings. Adam is alone, and so God makes a helper for him. Look a little bit later on in the chapter. He takes it from Adam. He takes a rib, and he forms woman out of man. And there is an understanding of the intimacy between that covenant relationship. And in verse 24, it says that they could be joined together. And so what we see in chapter 2 is blessings. Blessings from God. The care of God, the love of God, the provision of God. Chapter 3, I have put the heading at the top of the chapter, rebellion. Rebellion. Our response to God's blessings. Not thankfulness, not proper appreciation, not obedience, but instead we pulled the towel off the line. And we see this rebellion. We see the tempter, Satan, coming in and tempting the woman. And here are some of the words. In verse 3, don't eat of that fruit lest you die. Death being the possibility of disobedience. In verse 7, after they partook of the fruit, knowledge. They knew that they were naked before they had been innocent. In verse 9, as they're trying to hide themselves from God in verse 8, God asked the question, where are you? Adam, where are you? Now, God knew where Adam was. This is just a question to basically bring to Adam's mind that he was in a place he should not have been. In other words, he was righteous and he was obedient and he was in fellowship with God without sin. But now, he was not where he needed to be, and he knew it. And because of that, he wanted to hide himself from the presence of the Lord. And then we have the consequences being brought forth in the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. In chapter 4, I've written down consequences. So we have blessings, we have rebellion, and then we have consequences. Chapters 2, 3, and 4. Look in verse 16 and following, consequences from that rebellion for the woman. Sorrow being multiplied, pain in bringing forth children, their desire being for their husband and his dominion over the woman. And then in verse 17, and I thought about this yesterday because so many people were out trying to clean out their weeds, but there was no longer a beautiful garden without thorns and thistles. And every spring comes and we're out there in that yard and we're trying to separate the weeds from the things we want to grow. And reminds me that man was going to have to work. He says, in toil you shall eat of the ground all the days of your life. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And one day you will return to the dust, just as I created you out of the dust and breathe into your nostrils the breath of life. Adam, you will return to the dust. And so there are consequences, great consequences of sin. If you got an outline this morning, there are 3 points in talking about what happens to us when we sin. Now, back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, the warning. In the day that you eat of that tree of which I have told you not to eat, once you disobey the commandments of God, you shall surely die. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. We understand that God is holy and that God is without sin, that He is of purer eyes than to even behold evil and cannot look upon sin, according to Habakkuk. And when we think about the greatness of God and the goodness of God, it is impossible for us to imagine that God would ever allow anything that was an abomination to enter into his heavenly home. We read about that in the book of Revelation, that he absolutely won't allow it to take place. And so there is a separation, and that's what death is. And no higher price could be paid for us than to be separated from God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul is talking about the second coming, and he discusses the need for us to both know God and to obey the gospel, he says that those who are cast into hell in being taken there, they will be away from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. Now, I've thought about that statement and how telling that really is, because we talk about the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere. And even though his throne is in heaven, even though that's his eternal abode, we talk about his presence with us. For example, in worship, we believe that he's here, that he is the audience, and we are the performers of this worship. And the word worship actually means to offer a kiss to God, proskuneo. It is adoration. It is our heart being given to God out of thankfulness and appreciation for what he has done. And it's what we think about the presence of God. And I even think, as I was mentioning earlier, when we think about the springtime, we think about the beauty of the flowers and how green the grass is becoming and how the sunsets begin to change, and we get the winter's getting blown out and the spring's being blown in and the warmer weather. We feel, I think, in many ways, just in creation, the presence of God watching over all of this. And even though we've never seen him face to face, I've always felt, at least in my own life, God's presence. We look forward to the idea of being with him in heaven, but I feel his presence here. I know that he's here with us. I know that he cares about us. I know that he's working providentially in our lives. I see his word being breathed into my life through his Spirit, and I know what his Son has done for me. But I think that hell, part of the terror of it, is being completely and totally separated from God. That we won't even experience God like we experience him now. It will just be darkness. It'll just be devastation. It'll just be disappointment. And that's what it means to be spiritually dead, away from the presence of God. And Adam and Eve were feeling that, if you will. And there's no way to ever regain that spiritual perfection we once had once we have sinned. And when I think about the consequences of sin, this leads into the second point. I think about how sin makes me feel. When you're a little kid, you want to make your parents happy, right? Now, I've learned, having teenagers, that they don't always want to make you happy. But at least when you're a little kid, the most important thing you could do is put a smile on your parents' face. And have you ever seen that, you know, the kids, they'll just dance around the floor and say, "What do you think?" You know? Or, "Hey, look, I did this. I colored this picture. I wrote this poem. You know, I did my homework," anything. I went and picked flowers out of the flower bed for you," which really didn't need to come out of the flower bed, but it was a nice thought. They just want approval. They want to experience and show love to the parents, and then they want the parents to smile and to clap. When I was a child, before I had sinned, I remember always feeling good about my relationship with my parents and my relationship with God. Wasn't that a good time? Do you remember that? Can you look back that far and remember when you had never sinned and how secure you felt and how peacefully you slept? I think that that's the way it must have been in a way for Adam and Eve in the garden. But they were adults. They didn't even know that they were naked. They didn't understand the moral rights and wrongs that existed in the world. And that is the innocence of childhood, a gift that comes to us from God, and that's why we see his face in the face of a child. And so the second thing that comes from sin is knowledge. Knowledge that we think we want when we're little, but once we have it, we don't really know what to do with it. Or perhaps we're sad that we know the things that we know and we wish we could unknow them. Have you ever thought that before? Have you ever been exposed to something that was evil and wished you hadn't seen it? Have you ever thought something that you thought and wished you wouldn't think it? And once sin comes to us, it's as if we can't completely get it out of our mind, get it out of our life. Look what it says there in chapter 3, in verses 10 and 11. As Adam is being asked, "Where are you?" You know, they've been hiding because they were naked. Adam says, "Well, I heard that you were nearby. I heard your voice and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." And look what God says back. "Who told you? Who told you that you were naked?" Now, this is not something that God had told him. This is something that Adam and Eve had done outside of God's direction for them, and because of it, there were consequences. Now, I think that when we commit sins, we have consequences that come to us that have absolutely nothing to do with what God wants for us. We've simply decided to take those things on for ourselves, willfully, disobediently. We want to do things the way that we want to do them. And then before we know it, we are in a situation that we regret. And that's what was happening here with Adam and Eve. They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back and put the tree back together. They wanted to take the fruit out of their mouth and put it back, but they couldn't do that. And so here they were sowing leaves together, trying to make do. That's what sin does for us. And we recognize that not only do we have this knowledge of moral awareness, knowing the difference between good and evil, but this knowledge also means that we're never going to be able to be perfect, but instead we'll continue to be in sin, and we'll understand that the sin that we commit displeases God and ruins the life to which we have been appointed. And we feel like we let God down, and that we fail Him, and that we have not fulfilled our destiny or our appointment. There's no amount of covering that we can put on that will make us feel better about what we have done. That's the consequence of sin. A third consequence. Look at the end of chapter 3. The third consequence is expulsion, away from the presence of God. And it says very clearly that Adam and Eve were kicked out. They were kicked out of their garden home. They could have been there forever. They could have been in the presence of God forever. Verses 23 and 24. "Therefore the Lord God sent them out of the garden to till the ground from which the man was taken." He drove out the man, driven away from the presence of God. Now, I want you to think about a God who loves us so much that He would create us with the possibility to live with Him forever. That He would want us to be with Him not just a day or a week or a year or a human lifetime, but forever. And that we had committed sin such, or Adam and Eve had committed sin such, that God said, "I'm going to drive you out of my presence." That's the consequence of sin. We know what it feels like to lose something. We know what it feels like to lose someone and how devastated we can be by that. But I don't know if we can ever know what it was like for Adam and Eve to lose what they once had. They had paradise. They were in the presence of God. But in reality, we're losing the same thing they once lost, because if we sin, it makes paradise an impossibility for all of us. We don't belong in the presence of God. It would take an act of God, if you will, to make it possible for us human sinners to be in His presence again. Very quickly, I want to end with a few statements. My main focus this morning was simply to really do two things. Number one is to let you mull over in your mind for a few minutes the consequences of your individual sins and where that puts you in your relationship with God and how that makes you feel. And, you know, where's the position of the sinner? It's not a good place. Some verses about sin and consequences related to that. That's the first thing that I wanted to do, is make you think about your sin and the consequences of sin. Proverbs 13:15 says this, "Good understanding gives favor, but the way of transgressors is hard." Now, what does that mean? Well, I think what that means is that it's a lot harder life that the sinner lives than the person that's obedient to the will of God. You may think that sin is beautiful. You may think that it's pleasurable. But there are not only spiritual consequences, there are earthly consequences for bad choices. Here's another passage, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I believe what Paul is writing there to the Galatian brethren is simply this. Sooner or later, your choices are going to lead to consequences. And if you sin, and if you sin on a regular basis, don't think that's going to end up well for you. But at the same time, he says, if you do the right things, if you reap the right things, you'll sow the right things. So I want you to understand that there are consequences to your sin. The other part that I really wanted to stress, I'm going to stress this in the invitation, is that the body of Christ is beautiful. And He is the solution that God has provided for our sin. Read chapters 2, 3, and 4 of Genesis and see the blessings of God, see the rebellion of man, and see the consequences of that rebellion. And wrapped in the middle of that is this promised seed that would come from the woman. It was if, while they were sinning, while God was driving them out of the garden, at the same time He was already developing His plan to bring them home. What an amazing God. What a gracious and merciful God that would think that way about sinful men. In the mid-1800s, about 50,000 slaves were sold each year at Zanzibar off the coast of Africa. And there was a whipping post in the place where the sale would take place. They would bring the slaves in and they would attach them to the whipping post, and they would be sold from that whipping post, 50,000 a year. In that exact place, a church building now stands. And where that whipping post was, there is an altar. And it must be a very moving thing to visit that place because of the change that has been made. And as terrible as that whipping post might have been, I believe the cross was worse. You see, slaves were forced against their will to the whipping post before they were sold. But Christ went to Calvary on His own. And as we think about this Lord's table, I would like to think of this table, if you will, as a reminder that there is an altar. The sacrifice that God made for us. He sent His Son to the whipping post for us. And what He gave so that we wouldn't have to suffer the consequences of sin. And I want you to know that Jesus did that because He loves us. He went there because He wanted to set us free. Free from death, free from the knowledge of our sins that has resulted in the guilt of our iniquity. Free in that we have been reborn and we have been recreated, and therefore we have the innocence that we once lost. The same innocence that Adam and Eve once lost. And a promise of something even greater than the first paradise. See, because we are going to a place where there are scars in the hands of Jesus that will remind us of the most amazing love we will ever know. The body of Christ is beautiful. And I believe the most appealing thing about heaven will probably be that God wants us. God wants us. You may feel unwanted in this life at times. You may feel disappointed in your situation. You may feel very lonely. But I think that the cross is an example of the fact that God wants us so much, even when we're worthless and wretched and disappointing, that He made the ultimate thing happen to take away the consequences of our sins. Though we were dead, through death we're made alive. Though we were guilty, through grace we were forgiven. Though we were lost, through a new birth, we were recreated all over again. And I want you to understand that as a human being, as we offer the invitation this morning, as a human being, I don't like the fact that I sin. I don't like the way that it makes me feel. And I don't like the way that it makes God feel, because I know what He had to do so that I could be in heaven with Him. But when I think about the love of Christ and the forgiveness of His offering, the power of His blood, I feel like a kid again. I feel like that innocent child. And because of that, I'm thankful. We can feel that way. We feel confident about the fact that we're going to heaven. But the only way we can feel that is if we'll come to Him and allow Him to set us free. So if there's someone here this morning who's dealing with the consequences of your sin, you don't have to deal with them anymore because Jesus has already paid the price. If you've never obeyed the gospel, if you need the prayers of the church, won't you come as together we stand and sing?